Right, but attack directly on the other person. I was staggered, amazed. I pleaded to God that by his mercy, I might not conduct myself in this way, if at all possible, by his grace. So here we can see that we can so be actually engaged in God's work, or think ourselves to be engaged in God's work, doing something for the glory of God, building the tombs of the prophets, in this case, to the glory of God. We honor the memory of the prophets. We honor the words of the prophets. At least with our mouth, we honor the whole thing. But then in our lives, what do we see? When God looks upon us on that day, when God looks upon the hearts of these church leaders, and today, alas, that includes myself in those ranks after these years, what does God see in my heart? That is going to be the question. What does God see in your heart? Outwardly righteous, inwardly full of hypocrisy and iniquity? Let us consider, before we close, what does this hypocrisy mean? Because we have various misconceptions about hypocrisy. And we have once or twice covered this thing before. But so dangerous is this hypocrisy that not even the apostles are immune from hypocrisy. I would like you to clearly grasp this point. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, let me read to you Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. And here we see none other than the great chief of apostles himself, as he is considered to be, the apostle Peter, falls into hypocrisy. And this we read in, starting from verse 11, perhaps to get the context. But when Cephas is of course the name, the Aramaic name for the apostle Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, of course, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He ate with the Gentiles at Antioch. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He was afraid to be criticized by the circumcision party, the Jewish party, that is. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely. Now, that word translated insincerely in the Greek is the word hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The apostle Peter and Barnabas, ranked as an apostle himself, both are charged with hypocrisy. That's frightening. If apostles can fall into hypocrisy, how can we be immune? Now, hypocrisy is not insincerity, and this is a very bad translation here. Very bad translation. But it is typical of the way this word hypocrisy has been handled. The way we must study the word in a lexical way is not to impose our own meaning upon a word, but to let the word speak for itself. Even the Chinese translation has already been stamped with this idea that hypocrisy is 假冒伪善. 假冒伪善. That means you make a pretense of being righteous. Now, the element of pretense is not the point here. It is not pretense. That is what we must understand. When the Lord Jesus says, you are outwardly whitewashed tombs and inside full of dead men's bones, it doesn't mean that they were pretending to be whitewashed tombs, pretending to be righteous. It's not a question of pretense. It is the fact that inwardly they had died, but outwardly they still appear to be alive, not because they pretended to be outwardly alive, but that is the way they were accustomed to function. When the Christians at Sardis, the church at Sardis, was said to be outwardly having a reputation to be alive and inwardly dead, it is not accusing the church of Sardis of pretending to be alive. The fact was that they were once outwardly alive and inwardly alive too. But as time went on, only the outward appearance remained. The inward had slowly died away, as we noticed, often without any conscious realization that the spiritual life had ebbed away. It is nothing about pretense. It is the tragedy that they were now dead, but still had the appearance of being alive. And we don't have to add to this tragedy any conscious attempt at deception. The conscious attempt at deception is not the accusation. This is important to realize. But now we have made this word, the hypocrisy, as the pretense to be righteous. The reason why I'm concerned to deal with this misconception is because we can congratulate ourselves that we are not hypocrites, because we are not consciously trying to be insincere. And so we think we are not hypocrites. Do you think the Apostle Peter was consciously being hypocritical, that he was consciously being insincere? Of course not. This was not an accusation against Peter at all. It was simply that he was, at that moment, he became concerned about the criticism from the Jewish party that had come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And therefore, he withdrew from the Gentiles. It was not any kind of a deliberate attempt to cheat anyone or deceive anyone. It was that being careless at that time, and being, as a result of that carelessness, he became inconsistent. He slipped into this sin. And a sin it is. We cannot play it down. It is one of the most serious sins that the Apostle Peter now is charged with. Therefore, you must get it out of your mind that because you don't feel insincere, that therefore you are not hypocritical. This is a great misconception. And there we deceive ourselves again. We would do well in the Chinese to find another translation for the word hypocrisy. Because this word, jiāmǎo wèi shàn, is a completely false definition. It is not a translation at all. It is an interpretation of the word hypocrisy. No. Hypocrisy is not at all insincerity. No one who knows the Pharisees would charge them with insincerity. The Pharisees were not insincere. The Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee. And no one would charge the Apostle Paul with insincerity. That was not a crime of the Pharisees. What happened was simply that the spiritual life inside had ebbed away, leaving only the outer shell. That was the tragedy. What happened was that they so loved the Word of God that they kept talking about the Word of God, but they then forgot to do it. They didn't do the Word of God. We can become so caught up in the defense of a dogma, for example, like those people in the theological college that I mentioned, so caught up in the defense of a dogma that we behave like non-Christians. Do you think that they consciously behave like non-Christians? Of course not. Or like those church leaders that I mentioned in Cambridge. Do you think they consciously wanted to behave in this way? No, but they were so caught up in their particular project that they wanted to get done, and were so upset by anyone who stood in the way of that project that they quite forgot themselves and became hostile and aggressive. It was no deliberate attempt to be hypocritical. The insincerity is no part of the definition of the word. We must get this thing very clear. It is rather a careless or a lack of watchfulness that causes us to slip into this thing. That is what is so frightening about it. This is the thing that we must observe. Now, when we study the use of the word hypocrisy, the word hypocrite, for example, is used 17 times in the New Testament. And all those 17 times are in the Lord's teaching. This was a word that the Lord Jesus himself used. And he alone used this word in the New Testament. The word hypocrisy, hypocrite is the word that the Lord Jesus used 17 times. The word hypocrisy occurs 6 times in the New Testament, of which 3 times are in the Synoptics, 2 times in Paul, 1 time in Peter. But more important than this is to study the way that the word is used. For example, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word is used in Job chapter 34, verse 30, for example, and Job 36, verse 13. And there we notice that the word hypocrite translates the Hebrew word for godless. Not pretense, but godless. Sincerely godless you can be. You can be sincere and still be a hypocrite. Because inwardly there is not the life, while outwardly there is the appearance of life. The same way the Lord Jesus uses it is perfectly plain when we compare the parallels in the Synoptics. For example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 15, you have the word hypocrisy. But when you compare the parallel parallel verse in Matthew 22, verse 18, you have the word wickedness. And when you compare the word over to Luke chapter 20 and verse 23, you find the word deceitfulness. So here you find hypocrisy is parallel to wickedness in its various forms. It is not meant to be in any way insincere. Now, those who wish to pursue this study, all you have to do is look up a theological dictionary to see for yourself in what way the word is used. And you will find that the word is used in such a way as to make plain, particularly as you study the Greek Old Testament, that the word constantly has this idea of godlessness. Outwardly appearing godly, but inwardly is godless. That is why even in this chapter you find just now that the word iniquity and hypocrisy are used synonymously. The same thing happens when you check the other Greek Old Testament translations. In Aquila, the translation of Aquila, you find the same thing with Job chapter 15, verse 34, 20, verse 5, and on, where the word hypocrisy is used to translate the word ungodly. The same happens in Symmachus, the same happens in Theodotion. All these Greek Old Testaments have the same occurrence, which shows that not only in the Septuagint, but in the whole range of Old Testament Greek translations, you find the same recognition that the word hypocrisy means ungodliness, wickedness, iniquity, and has nothing to do basically with insincerity, though insincerity will be one of those forms, but not the primary form of it. Finally, let us look at how the Lord Jesus himself indicates the meaning of hypocrisy. He uses the word hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 and 5 and 16, where he speaks of fasting and how we can do good works and fast in such a way with the intention, the motive being to impress other people. This doesn't mean insincerity. It means carnality. It means your mind is carnal. The carnal mind always thinks more of other people than of God. Now you do that too. I'm sure you do that too, to a great extent. And I catch myself doing that too. That many times we are more concerned what other people think than what God thinks. This doesn't mean that we are insincere, but it means that our priorities are wrong. We are more concerned about other people's opinion of us. This is what happened to Peter. He was concerned of what the Jewish party would think of him when they saw him associating with the Gentiles. And because at that point of time he was more concerned about what his fellow Christians thought of him than what God thinks of him, therefore he acted in this way, in this hypocritical way. Now this is something that strikes all of us. The root of hypocrisy lies in the fact that for us, other people and what they think of us is more important than what God thinks of us. Other people's views, other people's attitudes, what people say to us. For example, do you feel deeply offended when somebody criticizes you? You would feel deeply offended if, for you, the opinion of that person is more important than what God's opinion is of you. If what God thinks of you is more important, then what does it matter what other people say of you? But you can see Christians are extremely sensitive, very, very touchy. And the more touchy they are, the more you realize that their priorities are wrong. Are you a touchy sort of Christian? Do you get easily hurt and offended? Then beware. Be deeply aware of the fact that you are a candidate for hypocrisy. The person who is more concerned about God than about what people think of him is not going to be touchy when you criticize him. It's amazing how by this quick and easy test you can see whether you are a candidate for this dreadful spiritual disease. If you are the kind of person that people can criticize and you thank them and say, I really appreciate you telling me this. I really am touched by this, that you care for me enough to tell me all this. Then perhaps by God's grace, it's an indication that you are more concerned about pleasing God than about pleasing men. Then you are less liable to this dreaded disease, this disease, this spiritual cancer of hypocrisy. Now the second thing we notice, another trademark about the hypocrite, is that he is always criticizing other people rather than himself. This we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. You hypocrites, take first the beam out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to the splinter in someone else's eye. But the mark of the hypocrite is that he is always critical of other people more than he is of himself. Are you a very critical person? If you are a very critical person, then you are a candidate for the cancer of hypocrisy. Critical people. There are always people like that. And you are more worried about them than about the people they criticize. They are always critical. There's wrong with this and there's wrong with that, and the church has got this problem and the church has got that problem, and this people in the church are this and that. And they're always criticizing this and that person in the church. That kind of person you have to be worried about. He is on his way down. He is on his way out. Very scary situation. But the person who is constantly criticizing himself, confessing his own faults to others, that kind of a person is on the way up. He is on the way to life. Grasp these things very clearly. A third characteristic about the hypocrite is seen in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. And that is that he is scrupulous about man-made rules, but careless about God's commands. This is another mark about the hypocrite. He is very careful about man-made rules. If man has made the rule that you may not do this, he observes those man-made rules very carefully. And so if the man-made rule is that you may not go to a cinema, then you, of course, I mean, the moment you step inside a cinema, you feel terribly guilty. If the man-made rule is that you may not drink a glass of wine, then the moment you sip a glass of wine, you feel, I'm on my way to hell now. But when it comes to observing God's rules, these same people, strangely enough, are very careless. There you see again the same imbalance. The person who is concerned to do God's will is not very interested in man's rules. He's not interested in man's rules at all. I can mention this perfectly well. We were often very cramped in the days when Helen, my wife, used to work in the hospital. We were invited to mix with people in the hospital, doctors and other people of this sort, who often have their sherry parties and have their little dances. And we often felt as Christians we could not go there because the sherry would be going around and the people would be dancing, and you as a Christian felt out of place with all these people with their sherry glasses in their hand and dancing and all this kind of thing. And so we felt we could not go to this. We had to cut ourselves off. We had to distance ourselves from these profane and worldly people. Well, then if so, how are you going to win them for Christ? How do you win the sinner for Christ if you can never meet him in the place that he goes to? You're going to have to meet him on neutral ground. Which is the neutral ground? The subway station, for example? How are you going to get them to the subway station so you can talk to them about the gospel? I mean, if you don't speak to them at the sherry party, when are you going to speak to them? Where are you going to go to speak to them? Because that's the only place you're going to meet them, either there or nowhere at all. But if you go to the sherry party, then they hand you a glass of sherry, and then you get all embarrassed. No, Christians don't drink. And so you find. But if you felt that you don't, then you are held with this sherry glass in your hand, and you don't know what to do with this. So embarrassing. Why? Because you're more concerned about man-made rules. Is that a rule made by God? Did God say you can't drink a glass of sherry? If so, you kindly point this out to me in Scripture, and I will be careful not to drink a glass of sherry next time. But that's a man-made rule. If I am more concerned about God and about his work, I don't care about man-made rules. I may not drink the sherry. I may ask for a glass of orange juice. That may be okay too. But I am not going to allow man-made rules to cramp my outreach for God. But here again, notice carefully, what is more important to you? Are you so simply tied up with man-made rules? Or is it to you more important that God's will be done? God's way come first. Whatever is glorifying to him is what happens. And do you make it a habit to check which every rule you are taught with? Is that a scriptural rule? Do you find it in the Word of God? Is that what the Word of God says? Check it. Question every man-made rule that you get. You might enjoy far more freedom if only you did that. Far more freedom in the Christian life. And freedom is very important to the Christian life, let me tell you. Because it is precisely being cramped by rules that can destroy you spiritually. Destroy your relationship to God. Bring you under bondage. Make it always your own concern to do His will, His word. Practice that and that alone. And never mind about man's opinions of you. And finally, the fourth thing as we study what the Lord Jesus says, we find in Matthew 24, verse 51. And this is in our relationship also to our fellow Christians. In Matthew 24, 51, you will find it comes at the end of the parable. And in this parable, in which the Lord Jesus warns his people about what will happen when he comes, he speaks of certain servants who behave very badly to their fellow servants. In verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with the drunken, that is, he himself gets drunk and behaves in disorderly ways, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him, and put him with the hypocrites. You see, the wicked are grouped with the hypocrites. You notice that in verse 48 says, that wicked servant, and now he is grouped with the hypocrites. What happens to the hypocrites? Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. The only place that hypocrites have got to go in God's plan is into hell. Therefore, we dare not suffer this kind of a disease. What can we do then about these things? How can we avoid this disease? Learn one thing. Be hard in criticizing yourself. Be gentle in criticizing others. The person who constantly examines and criticizes himself is not going to be a candidate for hypocrisy. And secondly is this, learn to confess. Confess your faults. Don't be afraid to speak of your faults to other people. It's very liberating to be able to make yourself the butt of criticism. And what is more, it can start a wonderful trend in which everybody stops criticizing each other and starts criticizing themselves. I found this a great cure in personal relations. I found that with a person once in China I couldn't get along with, I decided instead of criticizing that person for that person's faults, I kept criticizing myself in front of that person. And that was amazing what happened. As a result, that person started criticizing herself too. There was a lady who I stayed with, who was a mother to me, as her son was about my own age. But she was a most difficult woman. But I discovered that there was one of two things I could do. I could constantly criticize her as being an older Christian than myself, or I could criticize myself. And try that. It does wonders. It does wonders. So instead of taking the choice of criticizing her, I decided to keep criticizing myself. And you know, God transformed her life as a result of that. Not only transformed me, but transformed her too. It is wonderful what God can do when we are willing to humble ourselves. So finally also, the third thing is this. Subject everything to the scrutiny of the Spirit of God. Learn to ask this question. Is this of God or is this not of God? Let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. Let us now be quiet before God in prayer.